just going to welcome Matt Lynch. Matt, should we give him a warm welcome? Matt's going to be speaking to us this morning, and that will lead us into our life groups during this week. If you're not familiar already, we've changed the passage, so we're not looking at David and Bathsheba. I was looking forward to that. We're not looking at that, we're looking at Isaiah 6, and so that will be what we'll be doing in our groups. And all you have to do is change the passage, but you've still got the shockers and blockers and the conversation and the feedback and the challenges. All that still takes place in our life groups, but it's Isaiah 6. Now, Matt, you're here because it's been a good weekend. And just tell us what you were doing yesterday.
Well, I was teaching on the book of Job. This was a hub theology event that we had down in Southampton, and we spent the day looking at the challenge of suffering in the book of Job. We went through the book throughout the whole day. I could give the one-hour synopsis now if you want, but should we do
I'd
that?
I'd be up for
okay.
that. But
all right. Yeah, and it was also a way for people who had questions about WTC to find out a little bit more about what we're up to.
WTC, just tell us, because that's the hub. It means Westminster Theological Center.
Correct.
Just tell us a little bit about WTC.
Yeah, so WTC is a theological college, and we originated in Westminster, but we now, our head offices are in Cheltenham. We have hubs all around the country, and the way that we deliver our courses is through partnering with local churches like Christ Church. Christ Church is one of our hub church partners, and through Christ Church, the students can come and study and do a degree, a certificate, a BA, a grad diploma, or an MA in theology.
And they can do that here?
That's right, yes. Yeah. So they study over 20 nights a year by coming here just in the evenings I forget if it's a Monday or Tuesday night, which Monday night.
It's Monday. Yeah.
And so half your course content gets delivered that way, and half of it is through our two residentials a year up in Telford for 4 and 5 days. So,
and what's your role in that?
So I'm the Dean of Studies at WTC, and I also lecture in Old Testament, which is my passion.
Yeah. Hence Isaiah 6.
Yeah, that's right.
And just tell us a bit about your passion for the Old Testament.
My passion for the Old Testament comes... Well, it's a long story. I got into it because I went to Israel. I was a business major, and I went to study in Israel, and I fell in love with studying the Bible while I was there. And I felt like the Old Testament was the neglected 79.1% of the Bible, and that often the church feels sometimes ill-equipped to deal with its challenges or to find it useful or relevant. I mean, what do we do with Law and Leviticus about skin disease? I mean, does that really connect to our lives? So... I'm excited about taking some of those texts that we might feel distant from and rethinking how they might connect with us.
Okay. And obviously, there's a number of people here who will have come on Sundays and were in small groups studying the Bible and so on. What's the value of taking it further in something like Westminster?
Yeah, I look at it this way. If your main theological input throughout the year is a Sunday sermon, which is great, you get great Sunday sermons here, that's a maximum of about 25 hours a year of direct input, and maybe you get home group as well. WTC is a way to go deep fast, and I think we see that consistently with students who are hungry to go deeper into the Word and to understand their faith, and to have that confidence to be able to share it, to understand themselves and who they are in relation to God, and to be able to connect that with whatever it is God's calling you into in your life. And so I think those are several of the reasons why it can be so valuable. And we've just seen so many students radically transformed through the process of engaging God in study.
Thank you, that's helpful. So if people want to know more, and they want to take a course of study, what should they do?
Well, they can talk to me, or Sue Higgins is the hub director here at Hampshire.
Just stand up, so that's Sue.
Yeah. And also, there's a hub open evening on the 12th of June. If you're interested in finding out what is it like to study with WTC, you could experience one of those evenings I mentioned for yourself and just see what it's like. And I'm going to be teaching for that one on some of those tricky laws in Leviticus and sacrifice in the Old Testament and what that might have to say to us.
Thank you, Matt. It's great to have you with us. And
thank you.
We look forward to you speaking.
Thanks for having
in a
me.
Moment. We're just going to have Richard read, and okay, then excellent. Matt's going to. Yeah, you can clap, actually. It'd be quite good.
Okay.
So the reading this morning comes from Isaiah chapter 6, and it should be up on the screen behind me. For those who do have the church Bibles, it's on page 691. And it's titled Isaiah's Commission. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord, high and exalted, seated on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were the seraphim, each with six wings. With two they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and the thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. "Woe to me," I cried, "I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" And I said, "Here am I, send me." He said, "Go and tell this people, be ever hearing, but never understanding, be ever seeing, but never perceiving. Make the heart of this people calloused, make their ears dull, and close their eyes, otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed." Then I said, "For how long, Lord?" And he answered, "Until the cities lie ruined and without inhabitant, until the houses are left deserted, and the fields ruined and ravaged, until the Lord has sent everyone far away, and the land is utterly forsaken. And though a tenth remains in the land, it will again be laid waste. But as the terebinth and oak leave stumps when they are cut down, so the holy seed will be the stump in the land." This is the word of the Lord.
Let's pray as we start. Holy Lord, we come into your presence today seeking a word from you. And Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts together in this place be pleasing to you, O Lord, our rock and our salvation. Amen. Isaiah 6 is a challenging passage, but it's also rich. And it reminds me, there was a time when I was 19 years old, and my father and three friends of mine and I, we went to California to climb Mount Whitney, which is the highest mountain in the lower 48 states. And to get there, we had to fly into Las Vegas and drive across the Red Rock Desert. And we flew into Las Vegas late at night, and we decided to get on the road and get going. So we started driving, and when we were outside of Las Vegas, we just, about an hour, we pulled off the side of the road, and we just put down our sleeping mats by the side of the road and slept. And it was a really beautiful evening, although it did turn rainy that night. I remember that, because I can remember the smell in the morning of the rain hitting that dry dirt that otherwise normally doesn't get rain, and it creates a strange smell. Anyway, we woke up in the morning, and there was a sign that we hadn't seen before, and it was right by our vehicle. Walked over to it and looked at it, and it said, "This is a Nevada security site." I thought, that's interesting. I found out that this is formerly known as the Nevada test site. Well, what did they test there? Well, it turns out that the U.S. in the 1950s and 60s had detonated 928 atomic weapons in this desert there. So we found out that we glowed in the dark the rest of the trip. And it reminded me of that story in Genesis where, I don't know if you recall, but Jacob wakes up and, well, he falls asleep and he has this vision of God in Bethel. And he had no idea that this was a sacred place. It was the gateway of heaven. You know, he was lying there. It was a place of significant power. And I think that must have been Isaiah's experience as he entered the temple place. And I don't think Isaiah expected anything when he went there, because we find out from this passage that he's unclean and he recognizes his uncleanliness. Because at this point, Isaiah is probably not yet a prophet. This is the earliest story in his life when he's just being called to be a prophet. And he comes to the temple and he has this amazing vision of God. And it completely blows him away, and his response is, "Woe is me. I'm doomed. I'm an unclean man, and I live among a people who are unclean as well." So let's look a little bit more closely at what on earth he meant by walking through the passage. I just want to draw attention to a couple features of it. So if you have your Bibles, this is in page 691 if you have one of these Aqua Bibles. The passage starts out by talking about the fact that this is in the year that King Uzziah died. Now, he was a king who reigned for 52 years. You can imagine that after a period of long stability, this was a time of instability now. Things were a little bit uncertain and politically rocky. So the people, as you can imagine, were pretty distracted by the politics of the day, if you can imagine that. And they weren't really focused on the politics of heaven. And that's what Isaiah discovers when he walks into the temple, is that God wants to show him who the true king is. And so he pulls back the curtain for him, and he beholds Yahweh exalted and lifted up. But King Uzziah was also the king who had walked into the temple. We read about this in the book of Chronicles. He was a king, and he decided one day that he wanted to offer incense in the temple. And that was strictly forbidden to the kings, because God wanted to keep kings out of the temple, because it was too tempting for them to try to own it, to try to claim that power for themselves. And so he walked in, and of course, it says, I think about 80 priests run after him into the temple. You know, "Don't go in there, don't go in there." And he says, "Forget it, I'm going to offer incense anyway." And in defiance of the priests and in defiance of God, he offers incense, and as soon as he does so, he breaks out with leprosy. And he drops the censer, and he runs out of the temple. And he lives with leprosy until the day he died. So you can imagine, again, Isaiah's experience as he comes to the temple and thinking about King Uzziah, who had died in the presence, well, not right in the presence of, but as a result of coming hastily into God's presence. So he sees Yahweh high and exalted and lifted up. That's code word. If you look in, in verse 1, he's high and exalted. That's code word for enthroned. So he sees Yahweh on the throne, reigning over the whole world. And it says here that his glory filled the temple, but not only the temple, it fills the whole world, as the seraphim call out later. And God is so glorious in this scene that only the hem of his robe is enough to fill the whole temple. Right? This is an important place. This is an important statement because it's a reminder that this Jerusalem temple does not lay claim to God's presence. Right? That's always the temptation, is to limit God's presence to the places where we think are significant. The places that we think we can maybe manage God and lay claim to him. And God is consistently saying, no, you don't, you can't manage me. I'm much bigger than that. And then he sees this scene in heaven where there are seraphim. If you look in verse 2, each with six wings. I think we've all seen these flying around, so that's probably normal for each one of us. You're used to that. Actually, in fact, the seraphim, if you look throughout the Old Testament, other times that this word occurs, you could imagine kind of flying snakes, okay? And the word seraph, from which we get seraphim in Hebrew, means burning. So these are kind of flames of fire, and they look like snakes, and they've got six wings. All right, everyday occurrences. So we see these beings flying around the divine throne. And what are they calling out to one another? Holy, holy, holy. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. And this does something for Isaiah because he realizes as they're coming and as he hears the sound of them, and it says the sound of these seraphim shook the temple. Just their voices calling out shook the temple, and the temple fills with smoke. In other words, this is a scene of God coming on his throne toward the people. This is a scene of movement as God nears the people in Jerusalem. And let me go back to the seraphim for a moment because there's an interesting feature here that they have six wings. And seraphim, again, these fiery snakes with wings. In the ancient world, this was a scene that would have been familiar to someone who had been to Egypt or even to Babylon, because seraphim were seen as these strong beings that protected the king. So these are the guardians of the throne room. All right, if you've ever seen those big Griffiths, or, you know, so imagine this just big, strong creature that stands guard in the throne room. Although, these seraphim do something different. Instead of guarding the king, what do they guard? They guard themselves. Right? The guardians of the king have to guard themselves in the presence of the king because he's so holy. So they cover their faces, they cover their feet, and just cry out, holy, holy, holy. This is a king who needs no special forces to defend him. He's a king who needs no protection. He's holy. And that holiness, his set-apartness, means something dangerous for those who would come into his presence without recognizing that. So at the sound of their voices, it says the doorposts and the thresholds shook on the temple. The temple fills with smoke. And Isaiah says, woe is me. I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips. Now, why does he refer to his lips? That's a curious feature. So if we look at the context, he's just heard these seraphim cry out, holy, holy, holy. In other words, he's borne witness to a worship scene in heaven. And it begins to dawn on him that he's surrounded by a people with a different tune on its lips. A people who do not declare the holiness of God. And even more than that, if we look back in the book of Isaiah all the way back to chapter 1, we find out that God is angry with the people because they're unclean. And it's not just that they come into the temple and hadn't gone through ritual washing or something like that. It's because they were exploiting the poor and not taking care of the widow and the foreigner. And God says to them, This is the kind of cleaning I want you to do. I want you to take care of the disadvantaged. Look after the widow and the orphan and the foreigner, and then come worship me. So Isaiah's recognized the fact that he's surrounded by a people characterized by injustice and who do not declare the holiness of God. I don't know what words were on their lips. Maybe it was about the politics of the day, and that was the common thing that you would hear around Jerusalem. Maybe, in fact, Isaiah even went to the temple to find out the latest news, like who's going to become king next? Is Jotham going to step up to the throne? What's going to happen? And he beholds the King of Heaven. And I think that's important. And not only that, he says, woe is me, I'm unclean, and I've seen the Lord Almighty. Because to see God was a very dangerous thing, and it often meant death in the Old Testament. So he knows that he's in big trouble. And just when you think things couldn't get worse, then he sees one of those crazy seraphim flying at him with this fiery thing in his hand. All right? He grabs this, the seraphim, takes a coal from the altar, and begins flying toward Isaiah. I don't know about you, but if that were me, I would think, all right, that's it, I'm finished. I'm going to get zap fried by the holiness of God, like other people have in the Old Testament, and here we go. Well, look what happens, though. He takes this coal from the altar, and he touches it to Isaiah's lips, and he says, your guilt is taken away. Your sin is atoned for. Isn't that interesting? Look at how God wields his holiness in the presence of a sinner. You see, typically someone would think that to come into the sanctuary in a state that's unclean would mean real danger for that person. In the book of Leviticus, in the Old Testament, the book about the laws and the sacrifices and all that stuff, we read that if someone comes into the sanctuary and they're unclean, they're to be cut off from the people. Right? They're not even to be part of the worshiping community anymore. But when Isaiah comes into God's holy presence, God sends the seraphim who takes the coal and atones for Isaiah's sin. Let's think then, in the next few verses, which we don't have time to cover, Isaiah is then commissioned with his prophetic task, which is a very difficult one. And I think it's also important that this seraphim touches his lips so that he can then proclaim this hard word to the people. So God atones for him in a way that's specifically suited to the mission that he was calling him into. So what does it mean for us to encounter this kind of holy God? What might this passage mean for us? Well, I think one thing that the passage challenges us with is the need to declare God's holiness in worship. When the angels sing, holy, 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 they weren't just stuck in a worship loop. Right? This wasn't just a chorus that never ended. To say holiness three times is to say that God is categorically supreme. He's transcendently unique. He's unlike any other deity. The Holy of Holies in the Old Testament, that's kind of double holy. The holy, holy, holy is a way of saying holiness that is unmatched. But worship means far more than just voicing the words before God or just feeling his presence. It means submitting our lives to his lordship. So to worship is an act of submission to the kingship of God. 1 Peter 3:15 puts it this way in connection with the lordship of Christ. But in your hearts, sanctify or set apart as holy. Sanctify Christ as Lord. In other words, give Christ your allegiance. The second thing I think this passage challenges us with is the need to be honest about our condition before a holy God. And this isn't a way of diminishing our humanity. That's not the point. This isn't what's called worm theology, where you just grovel in how awful you are because you're human. It's a recognition of the fact that there's stuff in our life that's unclean, that needs dealing with. And not only that, even if you think, well, you know, I'm doing pretty well, we're also caught in systems of evil. We're caught in systems of injustice, of economic exploitation, of social injustice, that we need untangling from, that we need healing from, not only us individually, but as a community. We need God's holiness to come and transform our sin sickness into something set apart to Him. And I think the third thing then is to accept the transformative welcome of a holy God. Again, when Isaiah steps into this throne scene and he encounters a God who is transcendently holy, a God surrounded by beings that would otherwise be protecting a king but had to protect themselves. You know, Isaiah thought that he was going to be undone, that he was going to be ruined. But God comes to us in that moment of fear, and he says, "Do not fear. I'll take care of your sin." And we see that in Christ, God doesn't take a coal from the altar, but he takes the sacrifice of his own life, and he takes that blood of Christ, and he comes to us, and he says, "I want to make you clean." That's what it means to come into God's holy presence, is to come into the presence of a God who wants to make you new again. And only He has the power to do that. Listen to the words of Isaiah 57:15. "For this is what the high and exalted one says." That's that same phrase from Isaiah 6. "He who lives forever, whose name is holy, I live in a high and holy place, but also with the one who is contrite and lowly in spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and revive the heart of the contrite." Let's pray together. We read in the book of John, in 1 John, "If we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, purifies us from all sin. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness." Lord, for a lot of us, the thought of coming before a holy God is a frightening prospect because we're fearful of being exposed. We carry deep shame and guilt. And Lord, I pray that as we come, we would recognize our true condition before you. That where there's sin that needs to be dealt with, that we would submit that to you. But Lord, I know as well from this passage and in the life of Christ, that you don't wield your holiness to destroy, but you wield it to make new. And I pray that each of us would receive the cleansing blood of Jesus in our lives to renew us and make us whole. So praise be to the Lord God, the God of Israel, who alone does marvelous deeds. Praise be to his glorious name forever. May the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen.